To see you all here this morning. It's a fine morning out there. Just before I get started, though, I just want to respond to a question some of you have asked. There's been a couple people have asked about our speaking program during the upcoming fall and winter, and what we plan to do is we're going to work through the book of Romans. And we won't make the same mistake we made with Revelation a few years ago, in which we tried to preach one chapter per week. That was a little bit ambitious. And so this time with Romans, it's quite a complicated book at times, and we're going to dedicate 2 weeks per chapter. So now if you know Romans, you know that that means 32 weeks of working through Romans, but we're going to do it, but it won't be all in one 32-week block. We'll do a number of weeks up until just before Christmas with one or two breaks in there and then a little break and then we'll resume it. But it's one of those kind of books. All the books in the Bible are a blessing to read, but Romans in particular is just so fundamental to an understanding of what Christianity is all about. So we feel it's of prime importance to present that book in a more thorough manner. I'd like you to turn this morning, though, to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 6. Colossians 2 and verse 6. And the Apostle Paul here says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." And here's the verse I want to focus on for at least this first part of the message, verse 8. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." You'll see here in verse 8 that Paul is referring, or he's warning us about what we might call traditions and human philosophy. Now, human philosophy is kind of an interesting thing to study. There have been all kinds of them throughout the history of mankind. And if you study them, what you will find is that almost universally, they are opposed to scriptural principles. They're opposed to God in one way or another. Much of the New Testament, the letters that are written by Paul and by John, and to a lesser extent Peter, are actually a response to the human philosophy of the day. One of the big ones was Gnosticism, which we won't get into here this morning, though. Now, you may remember that a few weeks ago, I spoke to you about postmodernism as being a human philosophy, and we defined it, we looked at how it's had an impact on thinking today, and we showed how God has created institutions to protect us from the influence of human philosophies like postmodernism. This morning I want to talk to you about something that I think is very relevant in this day and age. I'd like to speak to you about a movement that is partly influenced by postmodernism. And that is the politically correct movement. Now, every society that's ever existed has had its politically correct movement. And it's usually been based on whatever the human philosophy is of the day. And I'd like to perhaps define politically correct to you. It's a thing that demands that we all speak, act, or think in a way that reflects the current social and political attitudes. Whatever is the current social and political attitude of the day, you are expected as a citizen of that society to think, act, and speak in that way. Now, how much the society demands that you conform to that depends on what kind of society and government you have. If you live in a dictatorship, for example, your political beliefs and thoughts had better be in line with the political ideas of the day, because if they aren't, and you let it be known that they aren't, you're either going to find yourself in jail or worse. Generally speaking, though, if you live in a democracy, they are supposed to be more tolerant of divergent views. But that's not always the case. If you lived in the United States, for example, in the 50s, you would have become aware of a phenomenon called today McCarthyism, in which the United States went through a period of time where certain people saw communists around every corner. If you had a belief that even hinted at being communist, even though you yourself weren't, you could be hauled up before almost like an Inquisition-type tribunal. You could be blacklisted. You could lose your jobs. And this actually happened in a democracy. Now, what I want to suggest to you today is that today in Canada, what I've noticed and what various social commentators have noticed is that there's been an increase in the intolerance to opinions that come from a Christian perspective. Now, you may have noticed it, or maybe you haven't. I don't know how many of you follow a new news channel in Canada called Sun News. If you have satellite, Shaw, it's on channel 517. Bell won't cover it because it's considered to be too politically incorrect. But anyway, they have had a number of... They've brought on a number of Christians who have suffered some of the intolerance that I'm speaking about here today. Now, Sun News, I should mention, is not a Christian station by any means. So if you're looking at it to be that, that's not what it is. But they are honest in the sense that they are portraying the reality out there. And some of the commentators on their editorial programs have stated quite publicly that they believe that in Canada today, the most persecuted group that exists are Christians. And they do a lot to prove it. So it's worth taking a gander at the channel. They're not always talking about Christian issues, but every once in a while they do. Now, what I'd like to do next is I'd like to just present to you a few of the beliefs in our society today that are considered to be politically correct. And I've cherry-picked them here. I've deliberately selected beliefs that I know Christians are going to be opposed to, because these are the beliefs that are actually causing Christians problems today. So let's talk as if we're politically correct. If you were politically correct, you would say that there really is no such thing as absolute morality. And because there isn't, we have no right to judge or make a value judgment of anybody else's moral or ethical system or religion. Now, if you were at my message a few weeks ago about postmodernism, you know that what I've just said there is postmodernism to a T. It's practically word for word the definition that one would give for that. But it's politically correct. It's also politically correct to say that religion is a private matter between a person, an individual, and their conception of who God is. And I think we as Christians would probably agree with that part of it. But then a politically correct person would go on to say that because of that, religion has no part to play in the public sphere. So practically speaking, that would mean that if you became a politician, you would have no right to make decisions in the political arena based on your religious faith. Now, an atheist, it would be fine. If you were a secular humanist, it would be fine, but not if you are a Christian, and particularly not as a Christian, because sometimes exceptions are made for some religions, but virtually never for Christianity. It's also politically correct to say that a lifestyle such as the homosexual lifestyle is equal in every way to the heterosexual lifestyle. And because it's equal, we should not only merely tolerate it, but we should promote it, even to the point of exempting that type of behavior from any legal restrictions. And I'm thinking in particular of the so-called pride parades that you may hear of. The media plays them up pretty big during the summer in a number of Canadian cities. And at these pride parades, there are various activities that are carried out that are actually illegal for everybody else. Public nudity, public obscenity. But the police, it appears, have been given orders not to arrest them because it wouldn't be politically correct. It's also politically correct to say that teaching abstinence from sex before marriage should not be done in schools because, hey, it's impractical, it's outdated, and it comes from a Christian perspective. It's much more correct to say that we will teach safe sex to children in order to protect them from sexually transmitted diseases. Now, I could go on and on and on. We could talk about abortion and pro-life and pro-choice, but you get the idea. Every one of these politically correct viewpoints is contrary to some scriptural principle, and we as Christians would be opposed to it, if not outright offended at sometimes. Now, what I'd like to do next is look at some of the methods that are used in Canadian society today to promote political correctness. The first of these I find really interesting because it's so insidious. It has crept up on us without us even being aware of it. And what it involves is changing the language of discussion. And you do that by changing the meaning of words. This is a tactic that has been probably adapted from the cults. Cults do this all the time. If you've ever discussed your faith with somebody from a religious cult or debated them, you've probably had the experience of feeling that you're describing something using the language that you know, and then when they respond, you think to yourself, are we talking two different languages here? Well, the fact is that you almost are, because they have redefined some of the words that you're using, and it means something completely different to them. A lady by the name of Janet Reitman has just written a book about Scientology, and she talks about this redefining words issue, and she says, I'm going to quote her, she says, "Before long, the accepted definitions for ordinary words had vanished, replaced with new meanings that separated Scientologists from other people." When you redefine words like this, as a cult often does, you actually work to separate the people in that cult from other people, and it works in two ways. It works because when the words mean something different for them than for us, then they, of course, know that they are different from other people because you're speaking on a different plane. You're talking a different language. So they feel different for that reason. And on top of that, they begin to feel that they're different because they feel that they are enlightened in a way that the rest of us aren't. They have some special information that we don't. They're in and we're out. And then they feel that it's their mission to bring us in by educating us. That is exactly the attitude of the politically correct. The elites who define what is politically correct and what isn't have modified our language to the point where they feel that they have something superior to what we have. And you'll see what I mean when I give you some of the words that have been redefined. One of the first, and probably the one that we're most aware of, is the word gay. Now, by the way, you might be thinking, well, Dean, you're picking on homosexuals here, but if you know me, you know that one of my best friends is a homosexual, and we discuss these kind of things all the time, and I don't have, you know, a problem with that sin any more than any other sin. It's just that homosexuality, in a sense, defines to the largest way what the political correct movement has done in Canadian society. It's such a big part of it. So anyway, getting back to the word gay. What it normally meant in the old days of 40 years ago or more was to be carefree and happy. That was its normal meaning. Well, of course, we know now that it means to be homosexual. And this is a major change. I'm impressed with how successful they've been in redefining this word, because now we don't even think to use it in its original term. You know, if Mike Johnston came in here and he was really happy and all that kind of thing, I'm not going to go up to him and say, Mike, you appear to be really gay today. You just wouldn't do that, would you? You know, he'd probably get mad at me first. And then it's just not done. So they have redefined it so successfully that we quit using it in that context anymore. Now, what about a word like tolerant? The word tolerant normally means to be willing to put up with something even if you disagree with it. But it's been modified slightly now. The politically correct definition is to be willing to act in agreement with something and even to promote it. Disagreement is not allowed. If you disagree with something, even though you're willing to put up with it, you are called intolerant. You see how it's changed? Another word is the word phobia. A phobia normally means some kind of irrational or persistent fear. That's the normal meaning. So if you have claustrophobia, you're afraid of tight spaces. If you have agoraphobia, you're afraid of either open spaces or crowds. If you have homeworkophobia, you're afraid of getting homework. You know, you can make up anything you want. Well, now the meaning of phobia has changed. And it means now to an unwillingness to stop making negative value judgments about something. So let's say you have been doing a comparative religion study. You're reading the Bible and you're reading the Quran. You decide that the principles in the Bible are better than the principles in the Quran. And maybe you tell somebody, you know, the Quran, you know, it's not quite up to what the Bible is. Well, they if they were politically correct, they would say that you have Islamophobia because you are making a negative value judgment about that particular religion. Or if you were investigating the homosexual lifestyle and you came to the conclusion that it was, number one, unnatural, number two, it was not according to the will of God, number three, health-wise, it has a lot more risks, and you express that view, well, you'd be told that you have homophobia. And as I'm saying this, you know, you've heard these words tossed around. And the point of using these words, as far as the politically correct is concerned, is to chill discussion. If you are going to talk critically about these things, they want to shut you down as fast as possible. And they do that by calling you a name that you don't want to be called. You know, who's going to be critical of anything like this, even in a nice way, if you know that there's going to be a pile of name calling and you're going to be the butt of it? So that's the first tactic. The second tactic is to ridicule the politically incorrect. Some of you may remember the election of 2000, and one of the party leaders was a man by the name of Stockwell Day. And he was well known to be a born-again Christian. The media also brought out the fact that he believed in creation and not evolution. And then they got him to somehow say that he believed, because he believed in creation and a young earth, that men and dinosaurs walked this earth at about the same time, something which the Bible does allude to in more than one place. Well, the media had a heyday with that. And on Canada AM one morning, a man by the name of Warren Kinsella, who worked for one of the other parties, was being interviewed, and they were having a little fun at Stockwell Day's expense. And then Warren Kinsella pulled out a Barney the dinosaur doll, you know, those purple Barneys, and he pulled it out and he says, "This is the only dinosaur that walked with men on the earth." And they had a big laugh at Stockwell Day's expense. And then from that point on, whenever Stockwell Day's campaign bus would pull into an area, the media there would whistle the Flintstones theme, which many probably know what the symbolism is. That was a cartoon about dinosaurs and, you know, a family that lived back then, cavemen. And the point of this was is that they were trying to shut Stockwell Day up by ridiculing him. The irony in this is that the people who were doing it were people who I'm sure considered themselves to be open-minded, tolerant individuals. The last thing that people will do to shut down the politically incorrect is to punish them. About 10 years ago, there was an essay project given to Lake Superior State University students in a particular course, and the topic was why teaching sex education in elementary school is better than having it taught at home from their parents. That was the point you had to argue. Now, can you imagine if you were a Christian student in that class and that was the point of view you had to argue? You wouldn't be in agreement with that, would you? But what's going to happen if you contradict that view? What kind of mark are you going to get from your professor? You see, in a case like that, you're not necessarily being punished, but the threat of some kind of punishment is there. You also are aware of that a few years ago, marriage was redefined and to include same-sex couples. In that, what that meant for marriage commissioners was that if you were a Christian, you were going to be forced to marry people, you know, in a situation that you didn't believe in. Well, in Saskatchewan, a same-sex couple approached a marriage commissioner there and to marry them, and he says, well, I have to decline because my Christian beliefs wouldn't allow it. He says, but I'll provide another commissioner to do the job for you. Well, that wasn't what they wanted. So they hauled him up before a human rights commission, and of course, as you know, he lost and was fined $2,500. At the same time, the Saskatchewan government sent a letter to all the marriage commissioners telling them that if any of them was to refuse in a situation like this, you would be fired on the spot, and if now you don't feel you can do the job, then quit. So there was definitely punishment there. So you can see that sometimes when you stand up for Christian principles, there's a price to pay. So the question then becomes, what is a Christian to do? What can we as Christians do in this world about this situation? Are there any scriptural principles to guide us? I'd like you to turn first to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10 and verse 32. Now, up to this point, Jesus has been talking about the price that Christians are going to have to pay to be followers of him. He's talking about the persecution and the trials we're going to have to endure. And then in verse 32, he concludes this way. He says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. What Jesus is saying here is that whatever else we may do as we walk in a world that's politically correct and oppressing us, we cannot deny him. And in fact, we must confess him. Now, it's interesting. I was talking to my wife, Linda, about this, and immediately she asked me the question. She says, so, Dean, then, in view of that, if you were a student at Lake State University and were given that assignment, what would you do? You know, that's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Now, immediately I thought, you know, Kirk Durston would probably be the best guy to ask about this because he's been continuing to take courses, and no doubt he's run into this. But I will tell you what I would have done in that case. I would have presented the case that they wanted presented, in other words, that it's better to present sex education in elementary school than at home. I would have presented that in the third person by saying that a person who believed this would say, and then I would have simply said, but a critic would say, and then I'd have these arguments back and forth, back and forth. And I would make sure that the critic would have better arguments than the other person, so that it would be clear to the professor where I was really coming from. Now, the professor, in giving that assignment, didn't really want to know what my opinion was because they wanted you to argue only one point of view. So since he or she didn't ask, I wouldn't necessarily give it, but they'd certainly see it the way I presented it. If they asked me to give my opinion, I would give it and, you know, probably pay a price for it. But, of course, everyone would have to do as they're led by the Lord. Now, it might surprise you to know, though, that sometimes, as we witness for the Lord, we are actually supposed to be quiet. And in case you doubt that, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23 and verse 6. Here Jesus has been arrested, he's been questioned by Pilate, and then in verse 6 it says, when Pilate heard of Galilee, when he found out that Jesus was from Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean, and as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him and hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Here's a case where Jesus had an opportunity to present the gospel, as it were, to Herod, but he didn't do it. He not only didn't do a miracle, he didn't speak a word to him. Why? Well, Jesus knew the heart of Herod here, and what he knew is that Herod wasn't doing this because he wanted to be converted to Jesus. He knew that this was all about baiting Jesus and trying to make him look like a fool. Jesus knew that. So Jesus' idea was that I'm not going to cast pearls before swine, which is another thing that Jesus said, but he's just going to keep his mouth shut. He knew the man was just trying to make fun of him. Sometimes you and I can find ourselves in similar situations. Now, we don't have the ability, though, to look into people's hearts and know for sure that their motives are bad. So how can we determine what we should do in a situation like this? Whether we should speak out or keep our mouths shut? Well, I like to think of Luke 12:12, in which Jesus talks to his disciples about being hauled up before the authorities and then worrying about what you're going to say. And he tells them not to worry about what you're going to say. He says, "The Holy Spirit shall teach you in the same hour what you ought to say." So he's making it clear that you don't have to rehearse ahead of time. When you're supposed to speak, the Holy Spirit will give you the right words to say. Now, I have to believe that the same Holy Spirit who can tell us what to say can also guide us into whether to say anything or not. And I know that from personal experience. I've had a number of occasions where I've been with groups of people, either unsaved family members or friends or acquaintances, where there's a little group of people who are speaking irreverently of the Lord, speaking mockingly about Christianity, and doing it deliberately to draw me into some kind of debate. Now, in the early years when I was first a Christian, I never shied away from a debate. I loved them. But I came to realize after a little while that it wasn't always the best idea to engage in them, that maybe sometimes I should keep my mouth shut. So I decided at that time to listen a little more closely to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And when I did that, I found that sometimes the Spirit said, "Dean, be quiet. Don't say anything in this circumstance." And then there were other times when he opened up opportunities that just blew me away. I was shocked at what happened. One time I was at a family get-together, and as you know, none of my family is saved. Some of the members are quite strongly opposed to Christianity. And this was at a point where I'd talked to them all many times, so they all knew where I stood. I all knew where they stood. But it was either Easter or Thanksgiving, and we're all just about sitting down for dinner. And then my secular Jewish brother-in-law stands up and he says, "I think Dean should just say a few words about what this holiday means to him and tell us a little bit about his faith." Well, my other family members, they were shocked, and I was even more shocked. Now, I obviously didn't have time to prepare anything, did I? And yet, I immediately thought to the Lord, I says, "Oh, what do I do?" And immediately, the words came. It was like I just knew what to say. It was like that Luke 12:12 promise being fulfilled right before my very eyes. And I can't tell you today exactly what I said. I just know that what I said made sense, and it seemed to have a little bit of an impact on people. And I know after that, that brother-in-law got a lot more interested in the gospel than he ever had been before. But the point I want to make is this, is that we can trust God's Spirit to guide us in situations like that. He'll let us know whether we should say anything, and if yes, He'll guide us into what to say. And the final principle I want to look at is back in Colossians chapter 2, the first passage I read, but it's the first two verses that I looked at. Verses 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Here we might very well ask the question, how did we receive Jesus Christ? We received him by faith. So how will we walk in these tough, perilous times? We'll walk by faith. And that's really the key. What do we have faith in? We have faith in the truths concerning Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done for us. That's something we know to be a fact, to be true. And that's what's going to sustain us in those times when we're surrounded by people who are politically correct. We feel like we're the only ones. You know, it could be in school, you know, where you got a whole classroom and you're the only one that's a Christian and everybody knows it. And sometimes they try to make you look stupid and sometimes they succeed. Or it could be in the workplace or wherever it is. The only thing that's going to sustain us through that is to know by faith that what we believe and what we're standing for is real. It's the real deal. And that they're the ones who are mistaken. You know, Jesus went through exactly the same thing. That little story I read there about him being in front of Herod, the whole point from Herod's perspective was to make this guy look like a fool. He wanted to make him look stupid. And Jesus knew that, and I'm sure that Jesus, who had a human constitution like us, I'm sure he felt it too. It must have hurt him to know that he knew what he was there to do. He was there to save a man like Herod, and yet Herod was trying to make him look like a fool. And yet Jesus was able to sustain that, of course, partly because he was the Son of God, but also because he knew 100% who he was, what he was there for to do, that he had a mission to accomplish. And he has imparted that knowledge to each and every one of us so that when we are confronted with these situations where we're made to look stupid and all the rest of it, that we can stand on those truths and stand solidly. That's what will get us through the times that we're in. You know, we haven't experienced anything like the persecution that they experience in some countries, you know, where you can die for your faith. But, you know, I'm not optimistic about the situation here in this country. And, you know, given the right kind of leadership that just, you know, gets a hate on for Christ and for Christianity, things could change awfully quick. So we have to be prepared in knowing who we believe in and knowing that he will honor us if we confess him faithfully. So that's what I want to leave you with. I hope you find it very practical because it's, you know, it's the kind of things that truths I think that we can apply where we go to school, where we work, who we interact with, and all the rest. So let's just say that may God bless his word and help us to fulfill it. Now, I'm going to just close this part of the meeting in prayer now, and then we're going to have a five-minute intermission before the memorial service for Ginny and Emerson's baby. So that's just time you can maybe stretch a little. Anybody who can't stay can leave, and that'll give time for people who aren't here yet to come in. So let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just thank you so much for your word and how it guides us into truth. And Father, we know that we live in perilous times. We don't know if there ever was a time since Jesus came that wasn't perilous in one way or another, but we know that you are sufficient to guide us through these things. And we just pray that you will do that as we commit ourselves into your care now. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, amen.